And so we've been making our way through the Matthew's gospel, portion of God's word. The one who humbled himself and was born, grew, and began a public ministry, and preached a number of sermons. And we've been studying what's probably his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's gospel. Today we find ourselves in verse 38. We'll begin a two-part series as we finish out the fifth chapter. So if you have a Bible, I'll ask you to open to Matthew 5. It's also printed in your take-home. The words will appear on the screen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. This is Jesus teaching. Here's what he says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Man, this is the word of the Lord. Books don't change people. Paragraphs do. Sometimes even sentences. When I first read those words by John Piper several years ago, I thought then, and I still think now, that there's some truth to that. We could probably go around this room, and for some of us, there's probably been just a verse in the Bible that captured your attention and hasn't left your heart. Maybe it wasn't a verse in the Bible. Maybe it was a statement or a sentence in another book. But wherever it was, it gripped your heart and it hasn't left you. That seems to be the case throughout the history of Christianity. For the early church father Augustine, it was Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. For the reformer Martin Luther, it was Romans 1:16. For Jonathan Edwards, it was 1 Timothy 1:17. For Charles Wesley, it was Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. All these people have had their lives changed by sentences or paragraphs. I could share with you a number of verses that God has used to get my attention and speak to me throughout my walk with him, but there's been a verse the last 4 years in particular that has really just been on my heart. It's printed in your take-home. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. It's those words by the Apostle Paul where he says, you are not your own. You are not your own. When you trusted in Christ, your life became not your own in a very significant way. In a real sense, it wasn't yours before even that took place because he's the creator and we're created. But now we're doubly owned by him. But as I said, it's not just sentences or verses in the Bible. It can be paragraphs. And there's been a paragraph from John Calvin's Institutes that I read every year. And the first time I read it, I said, this is life-changing. Here's what he says. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. That is, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God? Consulting our self-interest is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our destruction. So the sole haven of salvation is to be wise in nothing and to will nothing through ourselves, but to follow the leading of the Lord alone. That should be a prayer for all of our lives. Now, I can understand if some of you are sitting here saying, what in the world does that have to do with what we just read? Well, if we wanted to boil it down, what Jesus is saying to us is, you have no rights. You have no right to personally retaliate. You have no right to seek revenge on those who hurt you or defraud you. You have no right to your own possessions. You have no right to your own time. Instead, you are called to live a life of self-sacrifice because you are owned by Christ, and therefore you are not your own. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it famously in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls someone to come to himself, he bids that person to come and die. Why do we need to know this? Because, as I said last week, Jesus' words in this sermon expose us for who we are. And so in saying to us what he does in the text that we just read, he's letting us know that, if you didn't get it already, we are by nature the kind of people who seek revenge on those who hurt us. We hate those who hate us. You've done this to me, I bet you I can one-up you and make it much worse for you. But Jesus says that those who have been swept up into his reign of grace are those who, this is our main point for today, those who surrender their rights, die to themselves, and imitate the Father who loves and blesses even his enemies. Now, as we come near to the end of the fifth chapter, let's remind ourselves once again of where we've been. The main point that led us into this contrasting of what the people have heard and what Jesus is teaching them now started in verse 20 of chapter 5, where he said that he's not simply pleased with just mere external conformity to the law, but Jesus demands a righteousness that surpasses the law, that is a righteousness that proceeds from a heart that has been transformed by God's power. If we know our Bibles well, we know that the kind of heart Jesus is talking about was prophesied by Ezekiel in the 36th chapter of his prophecy, where he refers to the fact that that sovereign work that God does, where he takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh that loves what God loves, that wants to do his will. It's from that kind of heart that righteousness flows, which is important for us to remember, because in none of what Jesus has taught us so far is he saying that this is how you become a Christian. He's not saying you earn God's favor by doing everything we've been reading for the past several weeks. He's saying that the people who live the way Jesus has outlined are those who have had the life of heaven implanted in their hearts. It's an overflow of what God has done in their hearts and lives. And today, what he shows us is that one of the ways we express that heavenly citizenship is through sacrificial love. So in our message today, what we're going to see is Jesus give us just one overarching point. We just have one point for our sermon today, and it's the point Jesus makes. We have one point followed by a series of illustrations or concrete examples of where Christ's followers show forth in their lives this call to love. And similar to what I said last week, we need to pay attention to what I'm about to say, and that is that I can't say everything about everything in this text. So again, don't read too deeply into what I say and what I leave out, because this is going to be another one of those texts where, even as I'm teaching it and preaching it, you are going to be wanting to look for loopholes. You are going to be wanting to say that surely that doesn't apply in this case. And of course, we have to apply biblical wisdom. But let's do our best to try to focus our thoughts. Here's the point that we see in verses 38 to 42. Jesus is saying, however you want to look at it, we are called to love in the face of evil. We're called to love in the face of evil. He begins once again in verse 38 with what these people have heard. You see it there. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here, Jesus is alluding to a statement you can find a number of times in the books of Moses, the law. I printed them in the take home. They're found in Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21. And this principle of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth is what is known as the lex talionis, which means the law of retaliation. And what Jesus does here once again is show how the Pharisees, or the religious leaders, have perverted a teaching instituted by God. But before we can understand how they're perverting it, we need to understand what it meant in its original context. This law of retaliation is a legal principle that says, essentially, the punishment should fit the crime. So it should be an eye for an eye, not, if you will, a foot for an eye, or a life for an eye. The punishment should fit the crime. And God had a specific design for this law, and I want to lay out for you, just give you three things that this law was designed to do. These are all very important. If we get this, we'll misunderstand the point. If we don't get this, we'll misunderstand the point. First of all, wasn't as bad as last week's mistake. Let's get the point here. This law was designed to discourage people from seeking personal revenge. In the ancient Near East, then as well as now, and sure, in other parts of the world, feuds between families were typical. And these feuds could last a really, really long time. And so this law was designed to undercut revenge. That was its design, to prevent people from taking the law into their own hands. So, as an example, let's say our families were feuding, and you saw me on the street, and you wanted to teach me a lesson. You attacked me. In the process of that attack, I take out a knife, and I cut off your hand. We go to court. You make your case. The judge says, okay, well, now you get to cut off my hand. Or let's say he says, or you have to give some type of financial compensation for the loss. Okay, the matter should be done. Because the punishment fit the crime, that should prevent you from wanting to take revenge on me because of what I've done to you. Okay? So the matter should be over. That's what the law was designed to do. Secondly, the law was designed so that justice would be administered through the courts. This is very significant. In all the contexts where you see this statement of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, in all of those contexts, it is clear that the instruction was given to the judges in Israel. The judges were the ones handing down the punishment. So in other words, this is not an individual attacking another human being. The judges are the ones handing out the punishment. Thirdly, the law was designed to restrain evil. This is God saying, look, if you're an evildoer, if you commit a crime, you need to know that the punishment is going to fit that crime. It's going to be swift and it will be retributive. That was the design. But the problem was what the Pharisees were doing was saying that the law of Moses allowed for personal revenge, and that was their mistake. They took this principle of just retribution from the law and then extended it into the realm of personal relations. So they were saying, you can hold a grudge against someone. They used that to justify their revenge. In other words, they're using it for the exact opposite reason for which it was instituted. It was designed to prevent that. So they violated the spirit of the law by encouraging people to hold grudges. And what Jesus is essentially saying here is, no, that may be what you have heard, but that is not the standard of righteousness in my kingdom. In my kingdom, those who are swept up into this reign of grace, they're not, we should say, they should not be filled with a desire for revenge. They should be filled with a desire to love others sacrificially. It is a person's glory, the Proverbs say, to overlook an offense. He says, my people are different. So then he's going to show us now, let me show you how this applies in four different contexts. That's what Jesus does here. That's what we're going to see for the rest of our time. First of all, Jesus says the call to love applies in the face of physical harm. He says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is Jesus saying what the Apostle Paul would say much later in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient and kind. Now note in this phrase here, if anyone slaps you, the picture there is actually of someone being backhanded, the most insulting kind of slap. And Jesus says in that case, you are not to resist that person, or you're not to oppose them or stand against them. My followers, Jesus says, must be willing to bear this kind of brutal treatment. And here's the point, for the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of the kingdom. Now, when I say that, that should let us know that I don't think the Bible would condone, I don't think Jesus is saying that anyone needs to endure an abusive relationship. That would seem to go against the spirit of the law. He's not saying that. I also don't think he's saying that it would be wrong for us to protect ourselves in some kind of assault. I don't think he's saying that it would be wrong if someone, an intruder comes into our homes. I don't think he's necessarily saying it's wrong for us to protect ourselves or our families. I don't think he's saying it's wrong to fight for your nation. So I don't think this is necessarily a call to absolute pacifism. I know others, Christians, have done that. I don't necessarily think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. But the point is, if someone hits us, or you could say insults us, and all that is at stake is our reputation, we should be willing to turn the other cheek or to walk away rather than defend ourselves. Now, this is a hard saying. I understand that. Even the most Christian people that I know, my good friend AD, who was born and raised in Boston, who the Lord used to draw me to himself, I didn't know much about the Bible, but I knew this was in the Bible. And so I remember testing AD once, and I said, I know you're saying you became a Christian. Are you saying if someone punched you in the face, you would turn the other cheek? And at that point, he hadn't really been discipled a lot. He said, actually, I think what I would do in that case is go in a corner and say, God, please forgive me for what I'm about to do. Okay, that's probably how most people approach it. But Jesus is saying, if for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, he's saying, my people are different. As you pray, Jim, that's the point. One of the ways we show that we're different is that we resist that insatiable desire to want to get even. That's really at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. How do we respond in cases of injustice? Now, there's a lot more that could be said. You probably have a lot going on in your mind right now. Let's try to move on, though. But he does say, the call to love applies even in the case of physical harm. Secondly, the call to love applies in the case of theft. I'm doing my best to try to get at what Jesus is saying here, because it's a case of injustice where essentially what the idea here is that you've been ripped off. Someone's taken your property, or your goods. Now, I know because we're pretty ingenious people, it says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Some really smart person is going to say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I don't have a tunic. I know. What's a tunic? It's essentially a garment. It's kind of like a toga. And Jesus is saying, if someone sues you, and again, the idea here is that something unjust has happened, they've taken you to court, and they want to take you for all you've got. He says, if he wants your garment, then give him your cloak as well. And what we need to know about the cloak here is that according to Exodus 22:26, this cloak is every Jewish person's, it's their inalienable right to have this because it keeps them warm at night. So by law, they're allowed to have this. Now you might say, would anyone really take another person to court for such a thing? No. But to ask the question is to miss the point. Jesus is saying, even in those things which we regard as our rights, we should be willing to let go of them. Because ultimately saying something unjust has happened to you, right? Let's say someone's taking you to court, they take you for all you've got. Jesus is saying, your possessions don't belong to you. So your first impulse, he's not saying that Christians should let criminals run wild in society. That's not the idea. But the idea is that when that happens, we're not dominated by this inordinate sinful desire to get even. That's really the idea. It's not saying that it would be wrong for you if someone stole from you to take them to court or to see justice done, right? The fact that we want justice is placed in us by God. We're created in his image. But what Jesus is getting at is do you have the kind of attitude that where you're quick to demand your rights? Or are you willing to give those up as well? Or are you ruled by this insatiable desire to get even? He says, we should have the attitude of, my possessions aren't my own. They don't rule me in that kind of way. In the third illustration, Jesus says the call to love applies even when it is inconvenient. That's really the idea here. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, the disciples and the crowds, those listening, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying here, because at that time, a Roman soldier could legally force a Jewish civilian to carry his pack for a prescribed distance at any time. So when you're with your family, you're about to eat, or you're doing some work, and here comes a Roman soldier, which, by the way, you don't like, because you don't like the fact that they're in your country. You think they're there unjustly, illegally. This is your land. But here they come and say, I want you to carry my pack for this prescribed distance. And you don't have a choice. You've got to stop and go the distance. Jesus says, well, if he forces you to go 1, I want you to go 2. In other words, this is incredibly inconvenient. But Jesus says, go above and beyond what they're asking you to do. Now, if you want to put it in the form of a question, is there a willingness in your heart to lay aside your rights for the sake of the kingdom? That's what he's asking in each of these illustrations. And you can see, I think, why I began with that, the introduction of understanding that you are not your own. Because if you view your life as your own, as your time as your own, your money as your own, everything is your own, well then, whenever you come across something in the Bible where you see you're called to lay aside your rights, crucify the flesh. If you think your life is your own, your comeback is going to be, well, what's in it for me? Or here's the question a lot of people ask today, how does that add value to my life? Now, let's give an example from the Old Testament of what this might look like. And we've studied this together. That's why I'm using this as an illustration. Remember when we studied the life of Joseph? You remember the story? He wasn't treated very nicely by his brothers. His life went from bad to worse pretty quickly. And yet, when he had both the power and the opportunity to get even, what did he do? He didn't insist upon his own rights. He forgave, and for him, the way it worked out in his life, and he experienced reconciliation. I'm pointing out that that's what took place in his life, because as we've seen in a previous message, it may not always happen for us in our lives that we're able to reconcile. Particularly if someone has abused you in some way, and you actually can't reach out for legal reasons. Let's say that's the case. Jesus would say, okay, I understand that you might not be able to reconcile in this life, but can you forgive the person? We'll see when we get to the 18th chapter. Jesus actually uses this language. He says, he gives a parable, and then he says, he taught them this because he wanted to show his followers that they must forgive people from the heart. Uses that language. From the heart. So not just saying it with the lips, but from the heart. Fourth, in this fourth illustration here, Jesus says we're called to love, and it applies even in times of need. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, when we see someone genuinely in need, and it is in our power to be able to do something, he says, help or give with a cheerful heart, not begrudgingly or reluctantly. Now again, this is going to be one of those situations where you're thinking of a bunch of exceptions right now. Well, of course, if I always do that, then I won't be able to support myself or my family. As if God doesn't know that you have a family. Again, we apply wisdom. We understand that. But the recurring theme here is give up your own rights. Your life doesn't belong to you. Your money doesn't belong to you. Your time doesn't belong to you. Live for the glory of God and the good of others. That's the call. Demonstrate to the watching world by your life decisions that you're living for another kingdom, for another king. Now, we all struggle with this. And I think we do so for two reasons. One is we can just give sort of the basic biblical answer. And that's that we're fallen people in process. So we're not perfect. We continue to struggle. So that's one reason we struggle with this, is you can just say we're fallen sinners, right? But I think secondly, we can also say another reason we struggle with this is because of our culture. And let me give you an example here. Some of you may recall that this tragic event that took place on October 2nd, 2006, in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, an Amish community. A gunman by the name of Charles Roberts goes into a classroom, young children, takes them hostage, kills a number of the school children before turning the gun on himself and taking his own life. We have this book in our library. It's called Amish Grace. If you want to read it, it's there. I read it during a vacation. And what the authors say, there are three sociologists, what they say is that what shocked people about that event was that in contrast to other communities in the United States, the families of those who lost loved ones didn't make threats against the shooter's family that had also survived in that community. Instead, they extended forgiveness to them and invited them to the funeral of their children. Here's why I bring this up. The authors are three sociologists, as I said, and they break the book down into two sections. The first part, they lay out, they tell you about what the community was like, they describe the horrific details of what this killer did. But then they spend the second part of the book giving kind of a sociological analysis of why most Americans could never offer that same kind of forgiveness. And here's what they say. They say that forgiveness is a form of self-renunciation. But America is not a culture of self-renunciation. America is a culture of self-assertion. And I think whether we realize it or not, we've taken that in. That idea, that mentality has influenced us. And so they say, if we're not treated right, what do? We protest. And our anger is seen as a sign of self-respect. And so they say, our society, they say in America, we don't, as a nation, as a country, produce forgiving people. We produce quarreling people. They say at one point in their book, this is a quote, they say, most of us have been formed by a culture that nourishes revenge and mocks grace. Now, again, I know what's going on in your mind. You're looking for loopholes. You want to see how there has to be an exception somewhere. And again, we have to use biblical wisdom. But what we're seeing here is that what Jesus is showing us and what these sociologists point out is that forgiveness is a commitment to bear the cost yourself. You absorb the injustice and you refuse to seek revenge. So let's bring this home, because I know we all have various illustrations, stories going on in our own minds. Let's bring this home to us as a church. Let's just deal with the church family. Forgiveness is the only way you and I can live together. If all of us here decide we're all going to be people who always demand our rights, then we're going to have as many churches as we have people. I mean, that's what's going to, if you say, I'm never going to overlook an offense, I'm not going to exercise self-control or patience or sacrificial love, well, then what are we doing here? What Jesus is showing us is that life isn't about keeping score. It's about loving sacrificially and forgiving completely. This is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Hear this carefully, because this is actually in the Bible. Love keeps no record of wrongs. But it's not as if, in everything that we've heard today, and this is a hard saying, it's not as if Jesus is just giving us commands that he wasn't willing to put into practice in his own life. He was beaten, tortured, mocked, and spit upon. And his response was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And what's been his legacy? You see in the book of Acts, the first martyr, what does Stephen say? The same thing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus told us if we were his followers, we would be treated the same way. So what is he calling for here in this passage that we read? He's calling for what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls a visible participation in the cross. He says that you and I, as his followers, will, in some measure, be able to identify with Christ throughout our lives. How does that happen? Well, whether you're slapped in the face literally, or if it's, you know, just a backhanded comment, what do you do in that situation? You refuse to respond in kind. Or someone steals from you, you desperately want revenge, but you decide not to do it. Whatever it is, in that moment, you want revenge. But you refuse to do it. And what's happening in that moment? You know what it's like. I've been there before too. It's like something in you is dying. And that's what's happening. It's a mini death. It's a mini crucifixion. So what do? You don't practice lex talionis. You don't practice the law of retribution. Why? Because that's what God did for you in Christ. Now, I want to show you this really quickly, how this works out how we can live out the implications of the gospel. Remember what the law of retribution said. It prescribed a second action that was proportionate to the first action, right? So the person who caused the injury is to receive the same injury. But notice what Jesus says here in verses 38 to 42. If you miss everything today, don't miss this. In verses 38 to 42, you see there that Jesus actually preserves this twofold action and the proportionality of the law of retaliation. But the difference is that he encourages us as his followers to bear the second retaliatory action in ourselves. Do you see that? So something is done to us that's wrong. What does he say? He says, turn the other cheek. He says, give your cloak. He says, go 2 miles. He says, don't refuse the borrower. Do you see that? So a proportionate penalty is still endured, but it's the wronged party who endures it. You see that? Not the wrongdoer. That's how you bear the cross. Why do you do this? Because you live out the implications of the gospel. We, as fallen human beings, have sinned, and you might say have slapped God in the face by our sin. God responded with a law of retribution, but not by slapping us back, but by bearing the retaliatory slap in Christ. You see that? That's why God is both the just one and the justifier of those who trust in him. That's all Romans 3. So what does that mean for you and me? That means as we follow Christ, we're going to be experiencing a visible participation in the cross as our own life. It's not easy, but we're called by grace to be peacemakers. That's the idea. Now, the words that Jesus teaches us today cut to our hearts because they force us once again to look in the mirror and ask the question, when I'm sinned against, or when I'm wounded, or I'm offended by someone, how do I respond? Do I lash out in anger, or do I respond with forgiveness? Again, he's exposing us for who we are. The call to forgive is hard. It's not going to be done easily, probably not quickly. But he's saying to us, as his followers, are we the kind of people who are consumed with anger, hatred, bitterness, a desire to retaliate? Or are we willing to overlook the offense? Realizing that our lives are not our own. And so therefore, we lay them down at his feet, even here, even at a moment like this. Final question. What's your heart like today? We're all in this together. We're all broken. We all are battling with some aspect of the fallen condition in our lives. God says he can heal your heart. He can work forgiveness in your heart. He'll enable you to forgive others and go beyond even what's required. So let's pray to that end. Oh Lord, even if we are not all that familiar with the Bible, we've heard these words before, and we've heard them perhaps many, many times. Make them fresh to us. And it is clear from the silence in this room that we know we cannot live this out. we do not have the strength or the ability to do this. So, Lord, we need extra grace today. Work this kind of heart into each of us, into each of our hearts and lives, so that we can make a difference by truly demonstrating that we are different and that we've been changed by you. So that all the world will know that we're your followers because of our love. In Jesus' name, amen.